Thank you, worship team. Thank you, Bill, for leading us in prayer. In the past few weeks, we've been traveling through the book of Acts. It's been more than a few weeks. It's been a whole number of weeks traveling through this exciting book as the Spirit of God is leading the church into new adventures. What an adventurous book. And now here we are, nearing the end. And this morning, I'm going to take a look at Acts chapter 20, and just a few verses. In fact, it's the passage of Scripture that records Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesians. Now, it just seems to me, as somebody was waving their hands, that we missed the offering. Oh, my goodness. And can we wait? And let's do this after the service. Can you wave your hands again? And so, so let me take you to chapter 20. Chapter 20, and let us read from verse 17 right to the end of the chapter, and we can hear Paul's last words to the people in Ephesus. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I have lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came to the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, compelled by the Holy Spirit, I am going off to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task that the Lord has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and of all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw disciples to them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when Paul had said all these things, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept, and they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to his ship, and off he went. What a text. What a passage. I've been thinking about Christian leadership for a while. The many eventful experiences of my life as a pastor has provided a whole mass of confusing examples and perspectives of what is Christian leadership. Perhaps you've had a similar experience. What is Christian leadership? And this last couple of years have allowed me to not only recover as a leader, but also to reflect on what is Christian leadership. And before I even carry on, I got to say to all of you at Pacific, I just thank you for your grace and your hospitality, your patience with me, your willingness to allow me to grow, and for God to do his work in me. Just thank you from me to you for such grace towards me. But what is a Christian leader? You know, all of us have places of leadership and followership. And the answer to this question of what is a Christian leader determines how I and other leaders should function and live in the life of the church. It determines the kind of leaders or kind of people that we seek to cultivate in the life of the church. And for those who are part of the church, it determines what God seeks from you. And most importantly, defining what it means to be Christian and a leader or even a disciple demands that it needs to be consistent with what Jesus taught. Because I know one day I will be held to account. One day Jesus will come and say, "What have you done with what I have given you and with the responsibility of doing what I have called you to do?" Now, at least for me, I sure don't want to build the dream house on the wrong property. When Paul in this speech says to the elders of the Ephesian churches, "Keep watch over your life and keep watch over the church," Paul is speaking specifically to leaders. Paul is, in fact, in this speech, transferring ownership of the task that God has called him to, and he is taking it and giving ownership right over to these young Ephesian Christians. And in this time of transfer, Paul is telling them what it's all about. It's a wonderful passage. But Luke, who records it for us so that we might have read it today and apply it to our lives, is not just wanting us to be moved by a heartwarming story of Paul's departure. In fact, this speech and the purpose perhaps of why Luke records it is so that we might understand more clearly what it means to be part of a church and what Christian leadership is about and what discipleship is about. In fact, as one commentator says, this speech is a testament to the church of what it should be. This speech is directed to the church in order that the church might direct its eyes toward God. And in this speech that Luke records for our sake today, we are given the nature of God's plan, the provision of the Holy Spirit, and the presence of Jesus to lead the church. There's so much here for us to understand. What is Paul's understanding and practice of leadership? If I was to distill it for us today, here's how I would put it. Christian leaders are responsible to help others take ownership of their faith and to compel them to serve others. Christian leadership is about helping people take ownership of their faith and to compel them to serve others. In other words, if Paul was speaking to me today, he would say, "Jim, you know what your job is? Your job is to tell people that this faith that they are now aware of in Christ Jesus, they need to take hold of that, take ownership of that, in order that they might live the lives that God has called them to be and to have." Ownership. There is a growing awareness among many church leaders today that we have a real ownership of our faith. It's a real problem. Consider what Bill Hybels says, a mega church pastor from Chicago. He says this, or confesses this. He says, we made a mistake. What we should have done when people crossed the line of faith and became Christians, what we should have done, we should have started telling people and teaching people to take responsibility of their faith, send them home, tell them how to read the Bible, how to pray together, so that they would become self-feeders. And instead, what we have are people who are thin and insubstantial. We need to help people much more aggressively take upon themselves their ownership of their own faith. That's a good confession. Not only should churches like mega churches confess, I'm just glad Bill Hybels said it because I think he was brave enough to call a spade. Confession is good for the soul and good for us. And I believe fundamentally we are part of a Christian culture that falters to keep watch over ourselves and falters over watching over the lives of others. We don't recognize the wolves outside and the ones inside. And as a result, sometimes we see, or more often we see, a timid and negligent community of faith. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want to beat you up. I think this message is for Christian leaders in a significant way. We need to seriously take a look at what are we really doing. In fact, the biblical word for ownership is stewardship. A steward is one who is entrusted with gifts and resources that one day will be held to account. Jesus tells this wonderful parable of a landowner who takes off and goes on a long journey to one day come back, and he has three stewards, and to one steward he gives 10 talents, and to another 5 talents, and to another 1 talent. The one with the 10 talents makes 10 more. The other one with 5 talents makes 5. And the one with the 1 talent puts it in the ground. And finally, one day, the landowner comes back and says, hey, what's happened? And he celebrates the one with 10 who made it 20 and the 5 who made it 10. But he looks at the one who had 1. What went on? Asked the landowner. Well, I know who you are. You know, I'm so afraid of who you are. I know you reap where you do not sow. You are a man who threatens. And you know, I didn't want to make a mistake. I didn't want to take your gift and lose it. And so I did the best thing. I put it in the ground. Here it is now. Here's this talent that you gave me. It's all back just for you. You wicked servant. The landowner says, you lazy one, take that talent from him, give it to the one who has 10, and you go out to the place of gnashing of teeth. Ownership is about stewarding the very gifts that God has given us. How have we invested the very salvation of Jesus Christ, the gift of salvation, the very Holy Spirit that God pours out upon us, on all the resources of the divine nature that God calls us to take great delight in and to draw from? How do we live lives created in a particular way with all the talents and gifts that God has anointed us with? How do we steward the very marvelous riches of God's great blessings? How do we take ownership of our faith? And as Paul speaks to the Ephesian leaders, he tells them 2 basic things. Keep watch over yourselves and keep watch over each other. Let's take a look at those 2 things. Keep watch over yourselves, he says to these leaders. And the Spirit says to us. In verse 20, Paul says, I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. In verse 31, he continues, I have never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. And then back in the middle, in verse 21, he declares, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance. And in verse 27, here's where Paul talks about ownership. He says, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to preach the whole will of God. And what is Paul's point? After 3 years of living amongst them, preaching and teaching, Paul is clear that he has said everything he has needed to say to them. He is not responsible for them anymore. If they don't take ownership of their faith, if they are negligent of their spiritual growth, they are without excuse. Why? Well, he has preached the gospel over and over and over again. He has gone from house to house. He has been at the places of their joys and their places of their sorrows. He's been with them. He's been with them in the marketplace. He's been with them, you know, at the hospital. He's been with them everywhere. He has preached and taught and even demonstrated the very nature of what it means to be Christian. And Paul says, now that you've heard all this, I am leaving. And now all the blessings of God are upon you. And now my hands are clean. It's up to you. You must watch over your own faith. Don't blame me anymore. Don't cry that I wasn't good looking enough, or I didn't have the best illustrations, or that we didn't develop the right programs. This is your faith. It's amazing when you think of Paul and he talks about blood on the hands. He uses that imagery of blood. You know where he pulls that from? It's my exegetical hunch. Right to Cain and Abel. He goes right back to Genesis to talk about blood on our hands. You know the story. There's two brothers. They go out to worship God. God is pleased with Abel, not so pleased with Cain. Cain, he gets angry. God visits Cain. Now, all we know about Abel is that he did something acceptable, but he was murdered. But with Cain, we get to know. And God has this conversation with Cain. He says to Cain, Why are you so angry? Why are you so upset? Why is your face so downcast? Why are you so depressed? Why are you so discombobulated about life? What's your problem? I've added a few words there. If you do what is right, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It seeks to devour you. But you must master it. And here's God talking to Cain saying, you need to get in control of your life. Your anger is your anger. And right now you're at the precipice of making significant decisions about your life and how you're going to live. Sin is crouching at your door. You don't have to fall for this one. You do not have to allow evil to eat you up. You can master this. I am right here. I'm showing you the way. Abel has shown you the way. Walk. The gospel was right there for Cain. Well, we know what happened. Later on, God comes back and visits Cain and says, Hey, where's Abel? What? Says Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? And there, front part of the whole Bible, we find the collapse of human responsibility, the lack of taking ownership of who we are. And after rejecting God's direction, you know, he becomes a restless wanderer, absent from God. You know, taking ownership is not one of sin's strong suits. Sin has a capacity to deflect responsibility, put it on somebody else. Sin seeks to justify the murderous and life-demeaning ways of life by pointing to the fault of others. I can say bad things about you because you cut me off on the road. You forgot to phone me on my birthday. I had enough. We always justify our actions, wrong actions, by pointing to the wrong that we call upon somebody else. That's Cain, that's Adam, that's Eve, that's you and me. Jesus comes into the world And we have the same story. Abel does what is right. Jesus does what is right, demonstrates what is right. The world rejects. And we crucify. Cain did not murder because he knew he was wrong. He murdered because he wanted to make his way right. And the story of Cain and Abel is the story of Jesus Christ in our world. But glory to God. Instead of Jesus' blood crying in the dirt as Abel's, God raises Jesus up from the grave. Paul preaches this all over the place. In chapter 13, we read that God, as he says, God raised him from the dead. And therefore, I want you to know that through this raising up from the grave, this resurrection, through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified. Be careful. Do not reject. Do not scoff this Jesus. I mean, the very fact that God sent his son into our murderous world proves the depth of God's willingness to suffer for our sake. I mean, this is the Christian faith. Christian faith means that we confess that we are people like Cain, so willing to give up ownership and put it upon another. We are responsible for God's absence. We are responsible for the mess of our lives, whether in friendship, workplace, or marriage. And we need to master it. But the only way to master it, as Paul points out, is to recognize Jesus Christ as the one in whom all things are made right and who makes us right. In fact, Paul says to the Philippians, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Each of you should look not only to your interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be that of Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and this is what Paul calls the full counsel of God, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, he transforms us. The question for us is, will you really take hold of that faith? Christ is encountering you. Will you take hold of that faith? Will you receive it? Will you be a steward of it? Or will you bury it? Or will you grow in it? Keep watch over yourselves means that instead of murdering him now by our neglect, we instead embrace him and grow in his way of life. Paul is saying something really hard. When we neglect to take care of ourselves and take ownership of our faith, what are we doing? We are, in fact, taking upon ourselves the blood of Jesus. In fact, Jesus would say, you take upon the blood of all innocent men, or all people, all the way from Abel, all the ones that God has sent to teach us the truth. We carry a heavy burden when we reject Christ. To keep watch over yourself is to be attentive to your spiritual life. Living a life that is acceptable and pleasing to God. I mean, as Paul says, in view of God's mercy, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what is good and right. His good and pleasing will. You know, this has become a huge thing for me. And one of my significant reflections about leadership is how more attentive I have to become in walking in God's grace. In fact, because one of our Catholic distinctives inspires us to look upon other traditions to grow and to develop, I've taken upon a new practice in my life. I found sort of the ad hoc way of reading the Bible and throwing in some prayers, which are all good, wasn't sufficient to transform everything that I think God wanted to transform in my life. And so I've taken upon some of this Anglican Catholic understanding of the offices of prayer, where a day is structured around the offices, morning, midday, vespers, and complying. And then reading texts and prayers and folding in my prayers and my reading together so that God might just continue to shape me, so that all my Cain-like orientations might be transformed into Jesus-like living. But what are you doing? What are you doing to keep watch over your life? Taking ownership of the gift that God has given you. Is your faith growing from 1 to 1 or 5 to 5 or 10 to 10? Paul goes on, keep watch over yourselves, but also keep watch over each other. I mean, Paul more accurately is speaking to leaders, watch over the flock. And that makes total sense because he is talking to the leaders in the church that he is now giving them ownership to take care of the church. But interestingly, this message that he gives to these leaders, it follows a very consistent pattern in Paul's teaching. In Philippians, we read, as we just read, we should not only look to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Same pattern. Keep watch over yourselves. Keep watch over other people. Be concerned about the interests of your life, but don't forget the interests of others. We see the same pattern in Galatians 6, where Paul says, carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. And then he adds, each one should test his own actions, for each one should carry his own load. There's an interesting pattern here about taking care of ourselves and taking care of each other. And he applies this now to leaders, because this truth is a pattern of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle John affirms this pattern. He says, we should love one another. Do not be like Cain, he says, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. We know we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. No murderer has eternal life. How do we know what love is? Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Same pattern. And the pattern of life for all those who are in Christ, this is what it means to grow in terms of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's especially true for Christian leaders who shepherd God's flock. I mean, how is a community going to be formed if leaders not only fail to preach the truth, but fail to demonstrate the truth? Leaders are called to watch over the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers, and what a flock it is. Paul calls them the church of God, bought by his own blood. I mean, there's an ownership issue right there. It's a church, you, the people, belong to God. He has purchased you. And pastors are not here to take ownership of that, but to cultivate it, much like a farmer who is borrowing somebody else's field. Pastors are called to steward the property that belongs to God. It's not theirs. And that's why Paul says to them, he gives this warning. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. I know that wolves will come in from outside of you to come in and just chew away at you. And there will be even wolves that rise up amongst you and will lead you astray. This is why we need to watch over our lives and watch over each other. And it's fascinating as I take a look at this that Paul begins to discern for us what's the difference between a false leader and a true leader. You see, a false leader draws disciples to follow the leader. A true leader leads people to Christ, to the true shepherd. Paul even says this, look at all the hard work I've done. I have not coveted your gold, your silver, or any of your clothes. I have supplied all those needs on myself. I don't want to apply that necessarily to myself right now. But is But here's Paul who lives out for the sake of others. And for Christian leaders, this is a heavy demand. I mean, James says, now many of you should presume to be teachers because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Whereas Jesus says of those children who stumble, it is better for those, for the one to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for anyone to cause a little one like these to sin. I mean, leaders carry a significant load and responsibility to do what is right before God. But here Paul is ready to depart in peace because he has been faithful to God. He has been responsible to help people take sanctified ownership of their own faith, and he is now sending them out to serve the lives of others. This is what Paul is doing in this message to them. And he says it in verse 35, in everything I showed you that by this hard work we must help the weak, remembering Jesus' words himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that's been Paul's life. That's what he's demonstrated. And what's so true, this message and this story is really not about Paul. It's about God working through Paul. And what we see through Paul is a demonstration of the kind of life that God is calling us all to live. You see, you know what Paul's really up to? Paul is in the business of transforming sheep into shepherds. It's the closest thing I've found in the Bible to biological evolution. To be able, as a pastoral leader, to be able to take one species, a sheep, who runs away from wolves, who are good lamb chops for wolves. He takes sheep, and he transforms them through the power of God and through the resource of the Holy Spirit and turns them into people who are shepherds. This is Paul's business. It's to take these little sheep. And this is what happened. For 3 years, he came to Ephesus. They were all sheep, all running astray. And he calls them to the shepherd. And the shepherd, as they take ownership of their faith, are becoming people who are stewarding their gifts and becoming shepherdish in their life, taking care of one another. That's what Christian discipleship is all about. It's about taking what God has given us and growing in the capacities of all that the Spirit will bless us with. Leadership is less about role and status and more about how you influence people around you. You know, there are some people who are CEOs in downtown, but they're, you know, they're garden team leaders here at the church, serving. There are people who are unemployed on the outside, but are called to great significant service right in the life of the church here, and they just serve. There are people who are custodians, you know, in another place of the world, but God has called them to be leaders right in the midst of the church. There are places wherever God has called us where we are leaders. I mean, parents are called to be shepherds within the context of their family. And there's many places where we have to be followers. But in the church, here's what we need to understand when we're in the church. We are sheep that are being transformed into shepherds in whatever capacity God has called us. And when Paul is speaking to these leaders, he says, that's your business. That's what your life is about. Go back. You're going to find a lot of sheep. Cultivate them into people who are shepherds in the world. I think that's what Paul is teaching. He wants to say to these Ephesian leaders, God wants to carry on the work in you. Here's a few things that we can apply to our lives or to the church. Given all of that, I think we need to be much more intentional about discipleship. I think we've been loose on discipleship. What would it look like if we were a Christian community where we committed to keeping watch over ourselves and watching over the lives of others? What would it look like? Do we really need more programs? Do we really need more pastoral incentives? Do we really need the pastor to make it so easy to step for everybody to step into to living out the particular calling that God has called them? I think we do need to regain some of the old and ancient practices of the Christian tradition, which serves to cultivate a deeply founded Christian. One of the practices that we've embraced fully in this church is the practice of the table on a week-to-week basis. We've reclaimed it. At some point, we lost it. And we sort of threw it in every so often because the Bible talks about it and we should probably do it. But now the table has become a place where we gather together and where the shepherd, our host, serves us and draws us to the table. And my hunch is that as we come to the table and learn more of what life means around the table, it will transform our understanding of who we are and what God calls us to be. And as a church, we need to be more intentional about discipleship. And we really need to think about what is it that God is calling us to do and how do we cultivate a community where people are truly watching over themselves and watching over each other. Perhaps the second thing, we need to make every one of our small spiritual gatherings purposeful. There are small groups that are meeting. There's all kinds of things happening. And maybe the number one purpose for gathering together is so that we can maybe hold each other account and be able to enter into other people's lives in such a way that we can care for them. I mean, that should be the whole purpose of small groups anyways, is that we are really putting ourselves up to account in front of others so that they may watch over us. I mean, the reality is this. The one who has gifted so much to us is coming back. And he will be saying to us, hey, what have you done? So here's a way to take away all the worry of what that day might be like. You know what you do now? You can go, you know what? Let's do a small group. Blair, you seem to be so much friendlier than Jesus. Because I think Jesus is going to call me to account and it's going to be somewhat threatening. But maybe in the context of a group, we can hold each other to account to what God expects. And maybe we can help each other and grow together. I mean, how else are we going to find the resources and develop the resources unless we do that? The small groups are not to create some social delight, though it's part. It's to help us to become more and more like Christ. We need to be more intentional about discipleship, more intentional about when we gather, and perhaps more intentional about being challenged to uncover the hidden talents that God has given us and allow them to take on a new life. God has gifted you. You are blessed. This is your spiritual obligation to watch over yourselves and to watch over the lives of others. Many things may help us to grow, but God's best are sheep who become shepherds. You know, the image of the sheep and the shepherd is a rich one. When we go back to Ezekiel 34, we read God's judgment both on the shepherd and the sheep. Shepherds were condemned for being more concerned about themselves than feeding the sheep, but the sheep were condemned for shoving with flank and shoulder and butting all the weak sheep away with your horns and are now driven away. But Ezekiel ends by declaring that one day a shepherd will come who will shepherd a people and hold the sheep to account. And this too is how Paul ends his speech. In fact, they all gather together and he says to them, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up. He says, you don't need to depend on me. He calls forth from them to take ownership, to come to the shepherd. He commits them to the care of God and to the word of God's grace. And as they live in that, they will be built up to inherit inherits all that the sanctified will inherit. And he leaves this fledgling church, but puts them under submission to God, the one whom God purchased with his own blood. And just as Paul is moved to and compelled by the Spirit to go off to Jerusalem, he now blesses them with the Spirit, which will compel them to do what Paul has been doing for 3 years, right there in Ephesus and the surrounding cities. So what do we do with God's great gifts? Bury them? One day Jesus will return. May there be no blood on our hands, but a great and wonderful inheritance that awaits us. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who in the mystery of what happened at the crucifixion and the resurrection, by which was established a whole new covenant of reconciliation, where we are made right with you, and you bless us as we hold on to you in faith. You bless us with your presence and your Spirit. May we show forth in our lives what we profess by our faith. Oh God, help us to live out your calling. Help us to take ownership of all that you have given us. Help us to keep watch over ourselves, to put into practice things that help us to experience your mind for our lives, so that we may live out the way that you lived, offering your life to others for their sake. Help us, Lord, for you live and you reign. You reign with the Holy Spirit and with God forever and ever. May you shape us by all that you choose to bless us with. We pray this in the power of your Son's name. Amen. I invite you to the table. You know, it's fascinating. We know Jesus in two ways, in many ways, but two let me emphasize today. We celebrate Jesus as the Lamb, the sheep who willingly offered his life for our sake. But we also come to the table where he's also the shepherd, a sheep who is now our shepherd, a pattern of life that he calls us into, a willing life in order for us to be the people that God wants us to be. And it was on the night that he was betrayed, already being rejected, Jesus willingly came to the table and he said, "This cup, which is my blood for you, is poured out for the remission of sins." And even though all of them at that table would reject him, he brought them to the table and blessed them. And then in the same way, he took the bread. And in the same way, he took it. And he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take, eat, and drink in remembrance of me." Jesus is clearly one who desires to draw all of you, his flock, to the table. He has laid out his life for your sake so that in you might grow a faith that he wants you to take hold of and to take full ownership of. And as we come to the table week upon week, it's a confession of saying, we don't want the way of Cain, but we want the way of Christ in our life. And so he's renewing us at this table. And so we look to him as a lamb, but also truly as our shepherd. And so I invite you to the table as sheep, willing to be transformed by the grace and the power of God's life in us. through Jesus Christ. I want to invite the ushers or the servers to come forward. And if you're visiting here today, we do this down three aisles, and there'll be stations here. One person will be holding the bread. The other will be holding the drink. And as you come, you can hold out your hands, and the person with the bread will put it in your hand. You take that bread and you dip it in the juice. And as you're receiving the bread, they will say, this is the body of Christ, or this is the blood of Jesus Christ. And we'll start from the back to the front. I invite the worship band to come up and also guide us in a time of contemplation as we recognize the power and wonder of the table.